pleasing thee. No work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood has pardoned enough for me, and I am now complete to thee. It justified, O blessed thou, and sanctified salvation wrought.
All right, I was just following the leadership's example, and so they were sitting down, so I was sitting down. I figured I was in the right place. So, hey, good to see you tonight. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. As you're turning there, all the children can be dismissed to follow Miss Ingle out. All the children, not childish, but children, follow Miss Ingle out. So they'll have a good time back there. Good to see you tonight. Hope you had a good day today. I know for some of you, you were here already at least once this morning. And just heard that was a good turnout and an honoring event for our dear brother. And so, but I'm glad you're here tonight. And we're going to look at probably, in my opinion, one of the most helpful to me personally Bible truths that I've learned. And it's really difficult sometimes, but this year has been a challenging year in a lot of different ways for a lot of different people. And our challenges really are no different than anybody else's. Ours started before COVID, you know, and it's just interesting, but I'm learning this, that I'm always learning, and the Lord's always teaching me lessons, and he has a way that when you think you get to a good spot where he just kind of puts you in your place and humbles you, and I've learned this, I'd rather humble myself before the Lord than let him humble me. I really do, and so tonight, this is something that I've learned over the last year that's been a help to me in my Christian life, and hopefully it'll be a help to you and an encouragement to you. Romans chapter number 6, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Romans 6 and verse number 1. Notice what the scripture says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. Now, we read 13 verses of Romans chapter 6. And I tell you, this is some deep waters to wade through when you hit Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. In my short Christian life, I haven't heard really a lot of messages from this passage, and rightly so. It's really a lot to unpack. But the truth that's in Romans chapter 6 is really important to help you to understand how to, and I'm going to put this in quotes, live the Christian life or experience the victorious Christian life. And with that said, tonight I'm going to preach a message to you that I've entitled Living the Life. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer, please? Father, we just come before your throne one more time tonight, Lord, and I pray that you would just meet with us here in this special place. I am so thankful for those that have come out on a Monday night, and I pray that, God, you'd bless them for that. Bless us all. I pray that, Lord, you'd give special wisdom in preaching this passage tonight, not only to explain but apply this passage. And I pray that, Lord, in areas that we've been struggling with before, that after tonight, we'd understand how to have victory in the Christian life. And Lord, I pray that you would work. I pray that if there's somebody here that's living in doubt, that tonight they would get their doubts settled and move forward. And Lord, we just thank you for being so good to us. And I thank you that we are complete in thee. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if I've mentioned to you folks before, but I think I have. And one of my hobbies I like to do, I'm not a golfer. Now, I'm not opposed to golf. If that's your thing, that's great. But I've tried golf a couple of times, and it's not good for my sanctification. I can tell you that right now. And so nothing goes the way it's supposed to go when I swing a golf club. And maybe that's the whole draw of it. And so when I have free time and there's not a lot going on and we're not in meetings, I like to do long-distance backpacking. And I haven't had a chance to get out on the trail here much lately. We've been pretty busy. The last time I was on the trail really was about 10 or 11 months ago in November. We started a ministry called Caleb's Climb, and that's where we would get men and young men out in the wilderness, and we were going to hike. We hike along the Appalachian Trail, and we challenge each other from the Scripture and just kind of push each other mentally and physically and spiritually. And I had these lofty goals. Man, this is just going to be a tremendous ministry. And so we started out on a Monday morning up in Blairsville, Georgia, just not too far from the Appalachian Trail where it starts. And we were just going to do about 3.5 or 4 days on the Appalachian Trail. I didn't have a special number of miles to go or anything like that. And so it was me, it was a gentleman from South Carolina, two or three local men from the area, and a couple of those men brought their boys with them. And by lunchtime, we were down to two people. And the pastor called me later from the emergency room. He had gotten dehydrated. And I thought to myself, I said, maybe I need to rethink how we do this. You know, not everybody's into backpacking, you know. And so it was pretty interesting. But about day number four, it was me and the gentleman from South Carolina who happened to be my uncle. And he's in his 60s and he's in pretty good shape. And he kind of got me into long distance backpacking. We've been on the trail for about 4 days. And I just tell you, the best thing about doing something like that is deprivation. Because when you're deprived of a chair for 4 days and a flat table to eat your meal on, and climate control. You know, the greatest thing about that whole experience is deprivation, because when you come home, everything's just wonderful. Oh, I have a chair. Oh, I have a light that I can flip on with a switch. Oh, I don't have to stoop to eat my ramen noodles. And so it's interesting. And so we're about day number four, and I'm really just kind of wondering, you know, why am I doing this? And so I'm standing there on the trail, and somebody's coming up the hill. And the etiquette on the Appalachian Trail, or on any trail, when somebody's coming up on the hill, you just step to the side and let them go by. And so me and my uncle, we're taking a break, and there was a young lady, maybe in her 20s, and she comes by, and she's got her earbuds in, and maybe she's listening to a book or something. And so she smiles, and she continues on. And then about 2 or 3 minutes later, there's somebody else coming up the trail. And actually, they're coming from north to south. And at that time of year, it's just kind of common on the Appalachian Trail that that folks that started in Maine, the trail's only 2,200 miles long. People that start in Maine in the summertime, about November, they start early summer, late spring in Maine. About November, they're about to finish up in Georgia. And so these people are hiking from north to south, and it looks to me like, with their gear, and you can't always judge a book by their cover, but they had some pretty nice backpacking gear, and they had looked like they had, and I'm not trying to be mean, that they looked like they'd been on the trail for a little while, you know. And they're coming up, this guy's coming up, and he's just kind of walking. I'm thinking to myself, man, this guy, if he left from Maine, he's like 3 days of being done. I'd be pretty excited about that. And so I'm just kind of watching him, and he's coming up, and I step off the trail, and he goes by me, and I say, how you doing, man? How you doing? And he said, living the life, living the life. You ever heard somebody say that before? And he went on by, and I looked down, and I said, really? Is he living the life? I mean, I've been doing this for 4 days. It's not like something you write home about, you know? I mean, you sleep in the dirt. And you barely get any sleep, because on the Appalachian Trail, when the sun goes down, the wind picks up. And it's like gale force winds. And I sleep under a tarp or in a hammock. And you're trying to pitch your tarp when the wind's blowing 40 miles an hour. And it's just flapping out in the wind. And you're trying to get set up for bed and trying to get a little bit of sleep. And the wind's blowing. And then, you know what you eat? You eat stuff like ramen noodles. And you boil it in water, and you have oatmeal for breakfast, and you just really deprive yourself of everything that's good. And I'm thinking to myself, living the life, it's like living in poverty, you know, like a homeless person. You really are. You're eating ramen noodles and sleeping on the ground and trying to stay warm and trying to get up the next day and do it all over again. And I thought to myself, I really don't know if this is living the life, you know. And I was kind of glad that I was about to get off the trail the next day. But it got me to thinking about the Christian life. The Christian life sometimes is hard, isn't it? You ever been frustrated trying to live the Christian life? Sometimes we look at the Christian life and we look at it as a set of do's and don'ts and a specific checklist. In order to please the Lord, you must number one, you must number two, you must number three. And to be honest with you, you can wear yourself out and get so frustrated with the list or all the steps. And so that's been me. My mind kind of works that way. And boy, just over the last year, the Lord's been teaching me this principle that I'm going to teach you tonight. And here's the thought I'm going to challenge you with. And it goes right along with the title of the message, Living the Life. And think about this. And you don't have to raise your hand, but is it possible for you and I to live the Christian life? Now, don't answer out loud. And as we look at this tonight, we're going to unfold it, but I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer. The answer's no. You can't live it. Matter of fact, it's impossible for you and I to live the Christian life. And that's what Paul's trying to teach right here in Romans chapter number 6. It's an amazing chapter. And I'll go ahead and just give you a little pre-warning. Point number one is going to be very technical. Now, how many of you like to know how things work? I do. If I can get the scope of it, I like to know how it works, why it works, what makes it work. And some of you are that way. How many of you don't care how it works as long as it works? There's some people that way, you know, and I'll spend some time on something, and if I can't figure it out, then I can go with that too. You know, I don't have to understand it. I'll just use it, okay? Well, point number one's for the technical folks, okay? How it works and why it works and some of the theology behind it all. And so let's just dive right into it. And we'll look at Romans chapter number 6, living the life. And so notice what the Bible says in verse number 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the understood answer? God forbid, absolutely not. And you would say, well, why would God highlight this, the very first verse of chapter number 6? Well, it's a continuation from chapter number 5. Chapter number 5 in the book of Romans is one of the most amazing chapters in all the scripture. It talks about the position of grace. You are now justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. And then it talks about the portal of grace. It's through the Lord Jesus that you have access. And then it talks about the purpose of grace. God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And then he uses the word reconcile. He's made us meet, and he's made us to be able to fit our relationship back to God again. And you get to the end of Romans chapter 5, and God is using words like free gift and grace. And he uses the word gift at least 5 times, and he uses the word grace at least 5 times. And if you're not careful, you might come to this this thought in your mind that if I'm saved and I'm justified positionally, I am perfectly righteous before God in Christ, then I can live however I want to live. And you know what? The problems that we have in Christianity today, they're not new problems. They're the same old problems. And there's a lot of people that say that. They say, well, if I'm saved, if I'm born again, if I'm positionally righteous in Christ, in God, and if I have eternal life and I can never lose it, then I can live how I want to live. And Paul addresses it right here. He says what? God forbid. That's the wrong thinking on the subject. And it's interesting. He begins to get very technical. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So it's interesting, whether you know it or not, you probably do, that before a person's born again, a person has one nature, a sin nature. A broken nature. You're out of fellowship with God and unable to have fellowship with God in a broken sin nature. Sometimes it's referred to as the old man or the carnal man or the flesh. And when you come into this world, you have one nature, a sin nature. That's why Jesus said in John chapter number 3 that you must be what? Born again. Just as sure as you've had a physical birth, you need to be just as sure that you have a spiritual birth. And then once you're born again spiritually, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature, literally a new creation. And now you don't just have one nature, but you have two natures. And you can be in fellowship with God. And so that's important to understand. Paul says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse number 3, notice what the first word, say it with me, no. That's point number 1, is no. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, let me tell you very quickly what it's not talking about, because there's some cults and there's some groups that'll twist this to make you think that you need to get baptized in order to be saved. But this is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about when you become a child of God, you are immersed into the body of Christ. And so it's not talking about water baptism. That is not what it's talking about. He says in verse number 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know what that newness of life is talking about? It's referred to as the Christ life or the resurrected life. Newness of life. There's new purpose. There's a new plan. There's a new joy. And Paul says these are some things that you have to confirm and understand. And so he says there, even so should we walk in newness of life. Verse number 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be planted, or we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, hey, you need to know and understand a couple of things here. You have to understand that Christ identifies with us in his death, that's mentioned, in his burial, that's mentioned, and in his resurrection. You say, what's the big deal? Hey, I'm not worthy for Christ to identify with me. And theologically, it may not tie all of the points together, but the Lord Jesus in his purity, he was the God-man, God in human flesh. He chose to identify with us in our in the world that we live in, and he identifies with us in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you study the book of Ephesians, also in his ascension, it's as if we're seated in the heavenlies with him already. And Paul's just confirming some of these truths. Look at verse number 6. You see that word again, knowing, a form of the word know. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, I circled that word destroyed, and it means to be made powerless. And so Paul says this. He says, okay, if you're saved by grace, and if you've received the free gift of salvation, can you live how you want to live? What's he say? God forbid. He says Christ identifies. You have to know this, that Christ identifies you with in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And it says that the body of the sin, of sin might be destroyed or made powerless. What's the reason why? For henceforth we should not what? Serve sin. Okay, you say, preacher, what's it mean? Okay, we're almost done with point number 1. This is the hard one. The rest are easy, okay? And so this is the most technical and challenging message that I'll preach this week, Lord willing, but it's helpful. This is so helpful if you get it. So why do we struggle with sin? Why do we struggle with temptation? Why do we struggle with things that we know that we ought not to do if we're saved? And Paul says, hey, the old man, the old body, it's been crucified. It's been made powerless. It has no authority. It's been destroyed. And so why do we struggle? Is there a problem with the Word of God? Has God missed something? Did he, you know, does he not know that we struggle? Does he not know that we have hard times? Is the problem with his promises? Is the problem with the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of every believer? I don't think the problem's with any of those things, but notice what the next verse says. The Bible says here, in verse 7, it says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 9, the third time you see the word know, or a form of it, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Okay, let me try to wrap it up for you in a nutshell. These are some things you have to know. He identifies with you in his death, in his burial, and resurrection. We have the promise of victory. Positionally, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, now then, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then why do we still sin? If the body of sin, if the old man was crucified at the cross where Jesus was crucified, then pray tell me, why do I still struggle? You know why I still struggle? Because I take that powerless old man, that old sin nature, and I give him life. It's been destroyed, the Bible says. It's been made powerless. Now, this is the best way I can describe it to you. How many of you have ever had a dead battery in your car? We've all had a dead battery in a car. In a diesel truck, you got two batteries, and sometimes they both go dead, and that's a bad place to be. Last week, we were parked at a camp just for a couple of days, and somebody that lived there on the camp, they let us borrow a golf cart that was a gas-powered golf cart, and it had a battery, but after the second day, the battery was dead. And so what do you do if you have a dead battery? You got to jump it off. So I pushed the golf cart up as close as I could to my truck and popped the hood and got the jumper cables out, and I hooked that that jumper cable. I hooked the positive up to mine and then the negative, and then I hooked it up to the golf cart battery. And you know what I did? I gave something. Now, you got to get it. I gave something that was made powerless. And you know what I did? I gave it power. And the reason why we struggle in the Christian life, it's really, really simple. God's given us victory positionally and practically. But you know what the problem is? That I take out the old jumper cables and I go up to that old man and I make that thing that's been crucified and dead and powerless, and I hook those jumper cables up to it, and I'm literally trying to bring the old man back to life. And so the problem's not with God, and the problem's not with his word, and the problem is not with the Holy Spirit. You know who the problem is with? It's me. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And Paul just goes to a few verses, and it's very technical, but he says, hey, there's some things that you have to know or that you have to understand, and you can take a deep breath because point number one is over, okay? So really, if you're struggling with the sin nature and you're having problems all the time, whether it was anger or lust or disobedience or bitterness or any of those things, God has positionally already given you victory over that. Stop hooking up the jumper cables and trying to revive the old dead man. Let him stay dead. Let him stay dead. You got to know that. Now, watch what the Bible says here. Notice with me in verse number 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Come back up to verse number 11. The Bible says, likewise, what's the next word? Reckon. Now, I'm from the South, and when somebody would ask you something, you'd say, well, I reckon I am. I reckon I might. And it's kind of like, well, I'll think about it just a little bit, you know. When Paul uses the word in chapter number 6 and verse number 11, he says, likewise, reckon. It means to logically conclude. It means you think about this a little bit and you start to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Yeah, okay, Christ identifies with me in his death, burial, and resurrection. And positionally, I'm righteous before God. And so positionally, I should be having victory. And Paul says the old man is made powerless. It's been destroyed. And so you shouldn't be trying to revive that old man and jumpstart him. And then he says this, when you think about this, likewise, you logically calculate or reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead. Now, when I go to the Christian bookstore, I don't see a whole lot of books on how to die. But really, the Christian life is not about living the life. You know what it's about? It's about dying. And I think the reason why I struggle and the reason why so many Christians struggle in their Christian life is because they're not dead yet. And point number two is very simple. Point number one is no. Point number two is reckon. Logically conclude or calculate. The Bible says, ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's very interesting. When we consider ourselves, when we logically calculate and conclude ourselves to be dead, it's interesting. When you think about a dead man, dead men have no rights. Now, even as Christians, we talk about our rights. Well, why would that person do that to me? They don't have the right to do that to me. Don't they know who I am? Why would they treat me that way? They don't have the right to do this. And a husband says, well, I have my rights as a husband. And a wife says, well, I have my rights as a wife. And children, boy, they think they got rights. And boy, it's all the rights, the rights, the rights. And you know what? It's just like this all the time because we all want our rights and privileges. But let me just challenge you with this. Dead men have no rights. By the way, if you've been blood bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, then the Bible says that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Give him everything that he paid for. Dead men have no rights. It's interesting to think about a dead man. Dead men, for the most part, they have no reputation. Sometimes, pastor, we'll go to a pastor's conference or a place like that, and there'll be the big name preachers there, you know. And I'm not trying to be judging, and I'm not trying to bite the hands that feed me. But there's some preachers that just kind of have this air about them. They're the big name preacher. And I meet them, and they kind of think, oh, well, you don't know who I am. And I think, well, no, I don't. And I probably really don't want to, you know. And sometimes we're always worried about our reputation. What are people going to think about us? And a lot of us are good at making ourselves look a lot better than what we really are on the inside. But you know what? Dead men, they have no reputation. The Bible says about the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of what? No reputation. Dead men have no reputation. Dead men have no rights. Think about this. Dead men have no resources. Somebody says, well, that's my house. Somebody says, well, that's my church. Somebody says, well, that's my car. Somebody would say, those are my children. But ultimately, everything that we have, you know who they really belong to? They belong to the Lord. And somebody once said that life is not something that you build, it's something that you steward. And that's very true if you think about it. Life's not something that you build, it's something that you steward. And God gives you resources, and God gives you the ability to work, and God gives you the privilege of ownership and this and that and the other. And you know what? If you think about it, dead men, they have no resources. Now, back in January, we were privileged to get a new truck, new to us truck. And we had a Chevrolet, and I think I've told you before, I was saved in the cab of a Chevrolet pickup truck. And I'm glad for it. But I'm going through the sanctification process now, and now I'm a part of the Ford Motor Club. And I was so happy. Our Chevrolet, it was leaking some coolant from somewhere. I think it needed a head gasket, and so it was going to be several thousand dollars to keep the Chevy running, and it had about 400,000 miles on it as it was, and so I had been looking for an excuse, you know, to join the Ford Motor Club, and I had been looking around, and I found a truck. My wife actually found it. She finds everything, and so she's a good shopper, and she found a truck. We had a price range set, and we knew what we were looking for to pull our trailer. We knew what we wanted for our family, and this truck was more. It was more in every way except for the cost. It was really low. And she showed it to me on her phone. She's shopping. And I said, where's that truck at? And she said, it's down near Atlanta. And we were in the Nashville area. And so I called the dealership and said, hey, I'm really interested in that truck. And the guy said, hey, we just got it. We just got it tonight. Somebody traded it in. We hadn't even watched it yet. And I said, you'll sell it to me for at the most what you got it advertised. He says, you come down here, we'll sell you this truck. And I said, will you hold it for me? He said, I'm not holding it for you. He said, you come down to Atlanta, and I'll sell you the truck. And so Sarah and I prayed about it, and we still had our Chevrolet. And I said, well, we're supposed to sell our truck in the morning, and the guy had promised to give us cash for it. He was going to pick it up. So I said, what I'll do is we'll sell the gentleman our Chevrolet for cash, and then I'll rent a car, and I'll drive the rental car to Atlanta to the dealership, and then I'll just put that money down on the new-to-us truck, and it'll all work out great. So for the most part, it worked out great. And I got to Atlanta, and man, they had that truck cleaned up. You know how they do that? Man, it was looking good. And they had it parked right out at the front waiting for me. It was a Nissan dealership. I said, man, these Nissan folks, they don't even know what they got in this truck, you know. And they got it priced real low. And it was just, man, the sales manager, he gave me the keys, and he said, man, I got somebody else I'm dealing with. He said, take it down the road, get up underneath it, do whatever you want to do, take a look at it. And so I did, man. I got my flashlight looking for leaks all around the engine, and then I got in, and man, it was just a rumbling. The truck was rumbling, and I noticed that somebody had took the, don't tell anybody, the catalytic converter and the muffler and everything off of it. And I'm like, yeah, they got this truck ready to roll, you know. And the truck had 192,000 miles on it. So most people get rid of their vehicles when they get that many miles on. That's when we like to get them. And a nice truck, man, black leather interiors. I mean, everything. It was just more than what we wanted. at the lowest price that we could find in the country. And so I'm really excited. And I finally, we end up making the purchase, and I get the truck home. And the first week, you know what we need to put in it? A new radiator. The truck has two radiators. We needed to put a new radiator. Oh, that's not good. You know, I was thinking, Lord, maybe I shouldn't have bought this truck. But you know what? Once you're committed to something like that, it's marriage. If it wasn't God's will before, it's God's will now. And I'm thinking, man, I shouldn't have bought this truck, you know, and we got to put a new radiator in it. And that was like $750. And we hadn't even owned it for a week. And then we go down to a meeting in Darlington, South Carolina, just about 2 hours from the coast. And we park the trailer and preach a Sunday. And I'm going to leave my family there with the trailer. And I'm going to drive up to the Virginia Mountains to go to a men's prayer advance, 800 men that get together every year and just spend 3 or 4 days just preaching and praying. It's a great opportunity. And so Sarah and the kids were squared away. I jumped in the truck, started driving north. I got about 2.5 hours up into North Carolina. And the truck just started making an unusual noise. It was whistling, like there's a turbo on it. That makes a whistling sound. And it was whistling like I was accelerating, but there was no power at all in the truck, no power. So I pulled off of the road, and Pastor Taylor, I did what any good millennial would do. I Googled. I got my smartphone down. I Googled diesel shop. And about 8 miles away, there was a high-performance diesel shop that worked on trucks just like mine. I said, man, I got this truck. I don't know what's going on. I just bought it and put a new radiator in it. It doesn't have any power. And they said, well, if you can get it to us, we'll take a look at it. And I get it up there to the mechanic, and they're good old North Carolina boys. And I pull the truck in and pop the hood. They take the air cleaner off, and you can look all the way down and see the turbo. And the little fins that force air down into the motor, they were all grinded off. They said, man, I hate to tell you, you're going to need a new turbo. I thought, you can't do that today, can you? They're like, no, we can't do it. It'd take about a week. And I said, you know, what you always want to know, well, how much, you know? And it was $3,000. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying this is where I just bought this truck. And I already spent more than I really wanted to spend. And new radiator, and now the new turbo. And I don't know what to do. I'm 2.5 hours from home, and I don't know if I should go back. And I really think I need to go to the prayer meeting. And Sarah said, well, why don't you just rent a car from there, leave the truck, go to the prayer meeting, go 3 or 4 days, and then come back here, and we'll work it all out. And so I did. I just put it behind me, and I went up there. And when I got up there, this is how services work sometimes and preaching works. I can't understand it, but God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. You know what the preacher preached on the second night that we were there? He preached from Romans chapter number 6. And you know what he said? He was telling a story about how he was away preaching. His wife was at home, and somebody was rustling around in the driveway, and they were breaking into their Jeep Cherokee and trying to steal it. And so she calls him up, and he's at a hotel in another city, and she says, hey, honey, somebody's stealing the Jeep out of our driveway. He said, well, you need to call the police. And she said, well, what are you going to do? And he says, well, I'm going to pray. And he hung up the phone, and this is what he said. He said, Lord, somebody's stealing your Jeep. But you know how somebody can say something in a service and you just like, wait a minute. I said, Lord, your truck's blown up down in Greensboro, North Carolina. Turbo's out. I don't know how we're going to fix it. It's really your truck, and I'm just trying to be a good steward of what you've given us. And so, Lord, that's your truck, and it's helped me because you know what? It is. And dead men have no rights. Dead men have no reputation. Dead men have no resources. David says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. How about this? Dead men have no resentments. Boy, you ever struggle with bitterness? Man, I just heard a great message on bitterness. I thought about preaching it here, but boy, it's just, you know, you don't want to plagiarize, but it's in the Bible. You know who Ahithophel is? Ahithophel was David's counselor. And when Absalom split the kingdom and he rebelled and David fled the kingdom and Ahithophel was David's counselor. But when Absalom took the throne, you know, he switched sides and went to Absalom's side. And he basically said to Absalom, Ahithophel said, let me go get David. Let me kill him. And this was a guy that served David for years and years and years. And the Bible says that the counsel of Ahithophel was like a man came to the oracles of God. He had godly wisdom. And he was a good counselor. And as soon as Absalom took the throne and David fled the city, Ahithophel said, Absalom, I'm on your side. Let me go get David and I'll kill him. And he tried to give counsel, and the counsel was thwarted by another situation. And Ahithophel found out that Absalom didn't want to let him go kill David. And you know what the Bible says, that Ahithophel, he went home and he put his house in order. And you know what he did? He hung himself. And you're thinking, man, what got into Ahithophel's crawl? I mean, why was he so resentful against David, whom he loved and served? And if you do a little digging and finding just a little bit, you know who you find out Ahithophel really was? Bathsheba's granddaddy. You know what David did with Bathsheba? Adultery. He ruined her life from a human perspective. And I think from that moment on, Ahithophel said, whenever I can get him, I'm going to get him, and I'm going to get him good. And he was resentful and bitter, and he went home. And you know what he left his family? He didn't leave a legacy. He left a rope. And if you're here this evening and there's bitterness in your heart, a root of bitterness, it may not seem like a big thing right now, but it's going to get real big down the road. And you don't know how far it'll take you or how far it'll hold you back. But let me encourage you. The Bible says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead. Dead men have no resentments. Let it go. Let it go. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Dead men have no resentments. We're not holding on to grudges. We're letting go of grudges. Do you got any grudges you need to let go? Hey, dead men, let them go. Dead men have no restraints. You ever felt like God's wanted you to do something, but boy, you just, maybe you don't see it all coming together, and maybe you just start making excuses, and you just restrain yourself, and you say, I know this is what the Lord wants me to do, but you don't do it. I've been there. I've had my moments of disobedience. But you know what helps me to obey? I get up every day and say, Lord, I'm reporting unto you dead on arrival. Dead men have no rights. Dead men have no resources. Dead men have no resentments. Dead men have no restraints. Lord, if this is what you want me to do and you'll help me to do it, then by the grace of God, I will do it. No restraints. That's why Paul would write in 6 chapters later, he would say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. Somebody said the only problem with a living sacrifice, it just keeps trying to crawl off the altar. Every day it's trying to crawl off the altar. And you know what you and I need to do? Reckon yourselves to be dead. There was a story I heard about some junior age kids, some kindergartners, and they were in school together, and there was a tragic accident. One of them was killed in a car accident. And the teacher was concerned about her students, and rightfully so, and she really didn't know how much they would understand about this matter of death. And so she had them take out a piece of paper and just write down a little sentence or two about the situation, just so she could see how they were doing with it. And so she got her papers back, and it was interesting. One of the papers she read was from a little boy, and this is what he wrote about death. He said this. He says, death, he wrote, death is a very scary thing. He said, the only people who are not afraid to die are those who are already dead. And boy, there's a lot of great Bible truth in that little statement right there. Out of the mouth of babes. Hey, if we will just die to ourselves, die unto sin. Notice, let's finish the passage out. The Bible says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Paul says, hey, you're saved. Christ identifies with you in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. Positionally, you are in a position of victory. You've already won. You're on the winning side. Don't keep jump-starting the old man and reviving him to death. Consider yourself to be dead. And then he says what? Then yield. Yield. Now, do I have any 15 or 16-year-olds in here? Anybody close? How old are you? Have you taken driver's ed yet? You haven't. Now, Chicago, Illinois is a little bit different. I did check on the laws here, but in most states, it's not true in Illinois. In most states, in driver's ed, they teach you when you're merging onto highway traffic, onto moving traffic, and this is what I was taught in driver's ed, and I believe this is right, but I'm not going to argue the point, but I was taught in driver's ed that if you're merging into moving traffic, if you're coming off an exit ramp and you're coming onto the interstate, then as cars are going by you, whether they're going fast or slow, that it's your job to either slow down or speed up so you can safely merge into traffic. Does that make sense? The technical word for that is to what? It's to yield. Now, when I drive my truck and trailer, I always try to help people. If I'm in the slow lane, and I usually am in the slow lane, and I see cars coming down the exit ramp, man, and they're burning the road up, and I'm about 65 feet long with my truck and trailer, if I can move over, I'm glad to move over and let them in. If I can. And I'll put on my turn signal and I'll look in the mirror. But if there's a tractor trailer there or cars coming too fast, you know what? I just got to do what I got to do. And I got to stay. And those cars will come down and they don't know what to do. They don't know if they're going to speed up or slow down. And they're looking at me like, what are you going to do? And I'm looking at them like, I can't do nothing. And boy, they have a very kind way of sending signals to me to let me know they're not very pleased with what's going on. And so they get really mad and frustrated and rage. And I'm thinking that bullets are going to start flying through my truck and trailer. And I'm thinking, did these people not take driver's ed? They say you're supposed to yield. You're supposed to, if you're coming in, you're the one that's supposed to speed up, or you're the one that's supposed to slow down. And I thought about that as it applies to this principle. You know how we live our lives and our relationship with God? God, I need you to do this for me. God, I need you to speed this up just a little bit. Lord, things are moving too fast for me. Can you just slow it down just a little bit? I'm really uncomfortable here. Lord, can you take care of this problem? Lord, can you fix this? Lord, can you provide that? And you know what we do? We live our lives like God is supposed to yield unto us, but the Bible teaches us that on the contrary, we're the ones that's supposed to yield our lives unto him. And so Paul just takes all these technical details and he wraps them up. And point number one is very simple. No. Understand some of these basic truths about salvation. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you can live your life however you want to live. Number two, reckon. If you want to have victory, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Quit trying to revive the old man. And number three, yield. Yield your bodies unto God. And I'm telling you, if we'll get a hold of this principle, you know what? We'll start experiencing and enjoying the victorious Christian life. But the fact of the matter is, you and I can't live it. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? But Christ liveth in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul, he understood this very clearly. In order to live the Christian life, you must die. My kids this summer, they had a good time this spring. We were parked at the Bill Rice Ranch. There's 1,300 acres in the Cumberland Hills and the mountains. And we were having meetings, so we just focused on having good school days. And when the days began to warm up, we'd go out on those Cumberland Mountains in the sun, and we'd start flipping over rocks and logs and stones. And you know what we were finding? Man, we were finding snakes. And TJ and Elise and Vance can tell you, we probably found 40 or 50 different snakes this spring. Black snakes, black rat snakes, black racers and milk snakes and ringneck snakes and worm snakes. And then we were finding them and we'd bring them home. My wife would just be terrified when she'd see us come home in the afternoons. What do they got now, you know? And we find lizards and all these different things. And one day I was away from the camp and I got a text from one of the other dads that lived there on the campus at the Bill Rice Ranch. And it was a text of a rattlesnake. And apparently the boys had scared up a rattlesnake or found a rattlesnake. And they did what any good boy would do to a rattlesnake. They stoned it to death. And the dad came out with a pellet rifle to make sure it was dead. And I'm thinking, man, they're out there. They got a rattlesnake. By the time I got it home, they had already skinned it and put it in the freezer. And they were going to eat it. They did eat it, didn't you? You ate it. You grilled it. You grilled it on the grill after we cooked some hamburgers. And so not the worst thing in the world. Not the best either. But, hey, you can eat rattlesnake. And so my first thought is, man, if you got a rattlesnake and you're stoning it to death, before you ever touch it or pick it up, you're going to make sure it's absolutely what? Dead. No more moving. And you know what the question I'd be asking? Is it dead yet? Is it dead yet? I'm not picking it up until it's dead. And you know what that Lord's saying that right now? He's saying to somebody tonight right here, hey, I'll pick you up and I'll use you, but the problem is you're not dead yet. You're still squirming. You're still trying to bite. You're still trying to fight. You're still trying to hold on. You're still trying to run. You're still trying to get away. You're still trying to live your life. But you know what? As soon as we reckon ourselves dead and then yield our lives unto God, guess what happens? That resurrection power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead begins to flow through a yielded vessel. And guess what? You begin to experience the Christian life. But you can't live it. But Christ can live it through you. Would you bow your heads with me tonight, please? In just a moment, I'm going to close in prayer. And boy, there's a lot of books and a lot of other preachers can do a lot better justice to Romans chapter 6 than I've done tonight. But I hope it's been a help to you. And my question is, are you dead yet? Husband, are you holding on to your rights? Hey, Christ can take over in your marriage if you'll just die to yourself. Wife, is there bitterness? Is there resentment? Is there restraint? If there is, you're not dead yet. If you're here tonight and, man, you know exactly what God wants you to do. You know exactly, but you've been disobeying. You know what your problem is? You're not dead yet. And my challenge to you tonight and to me is will you die? Hey, you're in a position of victory right now. You're already seated in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus the moment you got saved. Quit reviving the old man and die and then yield. You'd say, Brother Thomas, God spoke to my heart about something tonight and I've been holding on, I've been restraining, and God spoke to my heart, there's an area, a specific area that I need to die to, and tonight I am dying, and then I'm yielding. Would you say, God spoke to my heart, that's me with the Lord's help. I'm going to reckon myself dead, praise the Lord. Anybody else? I'm going to reckon myself dead. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Hey, it's the secret to the Christian life is dying to yourself. If you're here tonight, you'd say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I know about the Lord Jesus and I believe in God, but I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. Well, can I encourage you tonight? You can start experiencing life through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you and he was buried and he rose again and he's with a nail-scarred hand. He's offering the gift of eternal life. All you have to do is take it. You'd say, preacher, tonight I'm not saved. I've not been saved. I've been in church, but I'm not saved. But tonight I want to receive the gift of eternal life. You'd say, preacher, that's me. Would you pray for me? Slip your hand in the air. I'd love to pray for you. You say, I'm not saved, but tonight I want to be. I'm receiving the gift of eternal life. Is there anybody like that at all that say, preacher, would you pray for me? I'd like to get it settled. This is what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. And our brother's going to begin to play on the instrument. He's going to play through one, just one stanza of an invitation hymn. And if you need to die tonight, just do what you know you're supposed to do. Father, we thank you for your goodness. And Lord, this truth has helped me so much in my life. Lord, you've shown me how selfish I am. And you've shown me all of my faults. And Lord, the best thing for us all to do is just die. And Lord, yield ourselves unto you. And Lord, you know our hearts. I pray that you'd help us to do that. There's a husband that needs to die to himself to make his marriage right. Maybe a wife. Maybe there's a teenager here that has been living selfishly and in disobedience. And Lord, maybe they need to die to themselves tonight. I pray that we would, Lord. And then when we do, I pray that we would yield ourselves fully unto you. And I pray that you'd bless and do some unusual things as we obey. Bless us as we have this short invitation time. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? With